Well, today we continue a five-week series on generous giving. We are basing these messages on this devotional, Be Refreshed. It was published by the PCA Foundation. And if you don't have one of these, you can pick one up on the information table right there at the entrance to the gym, just inside the gym there. Last week, a message came from Proverbs 11:25, and this week from Romans chapter 8. This is a five-day devotional, and we're using it over 5 weeks. So today is day two, and for us, week two in the Be Refreshed devotional. And the devotional begins with a quote from Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. A question from the Apostle Paul. What then shall we say to these things? Well, of course, we have to pause then and look back at what are these things he's talking about. We can't just start with verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? What things is he talking about? So let's go back to verse 28. That begins the passage, this particular section of Scripture. And you've got verses 28 through 39 in your bulletin today on page 7. What are these things he's talking about? Paul begins the section of Scripture in verse 28 and says, And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Now, if you look at the end of the passage, the other bookend of this passage, if you go down to verse 38, the final sentence says this, For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the passage begins by saying we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. And the passage ends with Paul reminding us of God's great love for us, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. But sometimes we have doubts, don't we? James Montgomery Boyce, PCA pastor up in Philadelphia, before he died, preached a series of sermons from the book of Romans. And when he was preaching from Romans 8:28, he said this. He says, All right, we might say, I grant that God is love, but does he love me? How can I believe he loves me when I've lost my job, when my husband or wife has left me for someone else, when I've been diagnosed with an incurable disease? In fact, even when things go well, he says, there are times when I just do not feel that God loves me or even that he cares about me at all. James Montgomery Boyce there expressing the sentiment of perhaps a hypothetical person, but I think we all can relate to that at some time or another. Interestingly, years later, James Montgomery Boyce himself was diagnosed with an incurable disease and died very quickly after he was diagnosed of liver cancer. So, as he said, we understand that God is love, but does he really love me? The Be Refreshed devotional points out that our generosity is a response to God's generosity toward us. But the authors say here on page 6 of the devotional, as Christians, we should expect God to be generous because the history of our relationship with him is characterized by generosity from creation to Christ. But then they add, every Christian sometimes doubts God's goodness and generosity. It's natural. It's natural that we would sometimes doubt God's goodness and generosity. Verse 28 and this passage of Scripture is based upon a firm belief in the sovereignty of God. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, because we know that ultimately God is in control. God is sovereign. Sovereignty can be defined as the fact that God is free and able to do all that he wills. that he reigns over all creation and that his will is the final cause of all things. Psalm 135, verse 6 says, "The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths." Isaiah the prophet records that the Lord said, "I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." Indeed, God is sovereign, and that's why we can believe, that's why we know that God works all things for the good of those who love him. Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them," he says, "yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside of your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered." Matthew 10, 29 and 30. So since God is sovereign, he even orchestrates the process of your salvation. Look again at verse 29. "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, it is because he predestined it to be so. He predetermined that you would come to know him at a particular time and a particular place, determined by his sovereign plan. Jesus told his disciples, remember, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Now, of course, we must choose to believe in him. Of course, we must put our faith and trust in him. But everything, even our own choices to believe in him, were made possible by him. We were regenerated, given new life by the Holy Spirit. Paul says here, he predestined, he also called. To be called means to be chosen for eternal life. Let's look back at the beginning of the book of Romans, the very first sentence. Paul introduces himself in Romans 1:1 and says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God." And he finishes that paragraph by saying this, "And you also," writing to the Romans, "you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." When he wrote to the Galatians, he said, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ." We are called, we are chosen for eternal life. This must be a more modern version of this great song we sung earlier. Somebody edited this. Hannah, we've got to fix this. Did you notice? Verse 2 of this wonderful song that originally was written as a hymn, "And Can It Be?" Verse 2, "He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, humbled himself, so great his love, and bled for all his chosen race," I think is how the original says, has it. Paul goes on that we not only were predestined and called, but also justified. That is, we are declared righteous in God's sight only because of the righteousness of Christ. You see, we must achieve righteousness somehow. If we're going to be in relationship with God, if we're going to go to heaven, we have to be justified somehow. We have to be declared righteous in his sight. There can be no compatibility with sin and God, so of course we must be declared righteous. And God does that. He declares us righteous because of our righteousness that is in Christ Jesus. Back in Romans chapter 3, in verse 20, Paul says, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing a law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." God declares us righteous because of the righteousness of Christ and our faith in him. He also says we will be glorified. In fact, he says this in the past tense because it's a done deal. We're glorified. But he's referring here to someday. Someday we'll be in heaven with him and we will be perfect. We will have no more sin. That will be our final state of glorification. There will be no imperfections, no sin at all. God makes all of this happen. But what is the point of it all? Of course, God is glorified by this process. But notice that we are predestined, what? Verse 29, to be conformed to the image of his Son. To be conformed to the image of Christ. We, right now, you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. You right now are being conformed more and more into the image of Christ on your way to a glorified state. Now, this is not a perfectly straight line, right? It's full of ups and downs of life. It can be a very wavy line as we go up and up, ultimately, to a glorified state. To use another analogy, sometimes your life is like 2 steps forward and 3 steps back. 4 forward, 1 back. 3 forward, maybe 11 back. Everyone's walk is different. But we are, nevertheless, as we go along this path of life, we are being conformed more and more into the image of His Son, Jesus. This is true for all of us. You and I are being conformed more and more into the image of Christ, even as we go through life's ups and downs. We're being made more Christ-like. And since, of course, Jesus is the embodiment of God, Jesus is God in the flesh, as we become more Christ-like, we should display more of God's attributes. We should literally become more godly. In fact, we are becoming more godly. Doesn't always look like it, but in fact, we are gradually being conformed more and more into the image of Christ, and therefore we are being made more godlike. We'll never completely make it till we get to heaven, till that final stage of glorification. But in the meantime, we are being conformed more and more to the image of His Son. Let's consider how the Lord describes Himself. What does this look like as we get conformed more and more into His image? How does He describe Himself? What are some of His attributes? You know, the theologians give us a nice list of God's attributes from Scripture. Should have Dr. Larson's here today, Chris's father, seminary professor, and he will, I'm sure, be able to tell you many of God's attributes. But we see in Exodus chapter 34 that the Lord describes Himself to Moses. In Exodus chapter 34, beginning in verse 7, the Lord says about Himself, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet He does not let the guilty go unpunished. So I hope as you look at your own life, you see some growth in your life. You see some of these qualities of God actually shining through in your own life. Compassionate and gracious God, I hope that as you go through your walk with Christ, as you go along the path of life, you're becoming a more compassionate person. You care more about others, particularly those who cannot fend for themselves, who really need our compassion. I hope you are more gracious. Grace is defined as God's unmerited favor. I hope you can see in your own life that you actually are a more gracious person. You cut people some slack more than you did previously. Slow to anger. This gets at the point of God's patience. Are you becoming more and more patient? Yes, you are. You're being conformed more and more into God's image. You are becoming a more patient person. Abounding in faithfulness, love and faithfulness. Jesus said, love God and love your neighbor. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. I hope you can see yourself as being a more loving and more faithful person. God says about Himself, maintaining love to thousands. His love is persevering, and of course our love should be persevering as well, not just situational. Forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Of course, as you walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, you're becoming a more forgiving person because you realize how much you've been forgiven. It's just natural that you will, in fact, be conformed more and more into His image. You will become a more forgiving person. Yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished. This highlights God's justice. I hope you also strive more and more for justice in the world. And we see in Romans chapter 8, back to our passage in Romans chapter 8, other qualities about God. We see here that God is a gracious giver. Verse 32. Well, we'll start with verse 31. We left off at verse 30. So verse 31, Paul asks the question, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? And then he says in verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? God is a gracious giver. And as you are conformed more and more into the image of his Son, of course, you will become more giving, just as you become more compassionate and loving and patient. This does not necessarily mean that you will give more and more money as you go through life, because our financial situation changes as we go through life. But you will, in fact, become more of a gracious giver as you develop your relationship with the Lord. As you go through this process of your life on your way to glory, you will, in fact, become more giving. These next few weeks are an opportunity for you to grow spiritually by becoming more of a gracious giver. In fact, you are becoming more of a gracious giver because you're being conformed more and more into the image of God, who graciously gives all things. But you have an opportunity in these next few weeks to act on that, to take that step of faith. Notice Paul says here that God did not spare his own Son. Did not spare his own Son. In those final hours of his time on earth with his disciples, after Judas agreed to betray Jesus, after Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, after he told Peter, who was his main man, his most prominent disciple, he said to Peter, "This very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." After all those things, after those events, Jesus went to a place called Gethsemane. And we see in Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 36, Jesus went with his disciples to this place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him. He began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Matthew reports, going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Matthew says he went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, again he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed a third time, saying the same thing. Three times Jesus went to his Father and prayed. Is there any other way to do this? Could God have devised some alternative to sacrificing his own Son? I'm uncomfortable with the notion that God is required to do anything. After all, he created the universe. He made the rules. He would think he can do anything he wants. But in a sense, God cannot do one thing. God cannot contradict himself. And because his perfect nature demands a payment for sin, in a way it was necessary for him to sacrifice his Son. What else could pay for all the sins of the world? Do you see how, if you drift away from Scripture, do you see how a system of indulgences would maybe develop, as it did, until Martin Luther came along 500 years ago? This system where you actually paid to try to earn God's favor. This is what the church was teaching. This is how they built many of their cathedrals, from money extracted from people who were trying to pay for their sins. Paul says here in verse 32 that God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. This idea of giving him up was the same words we see elsewhere in Scripture. For example, Judas turning him over to death. So do you see how this system could have possibly developed? Martin Luther fueled the Reformation by nailing those 95 theses to the door. I've got a list of a modern English translation of those 95 theses before me. I certainly won't read them all. But they're very simple statements, such as this. Number two, only God can give salvation, not a priest. Number six, only God can forgive. The Pope can only reassure people that God will do this. Number 10, the priest must not threaten those dying with the penalty of purgatory. Purgatory, this belief, is sort of an in-between state between earth and heaven. It's not in the Bible. And then the system of indulgences developed, where you actually were told that you had to pay. Martin Luther said, number 21, an indulgence will not save a man. Number 22, a dead soul cannot be saved by an indulgence, referring to purgatory. Number 27, it is nonsense to teach that a dead soul in purgatory can be saved by money. Number 32, people who believe that indulgences will let them live in salvation will always be damned, along with those who teach it. Do you see why there was such resistance against Luther? The next one says, do not believe those who say that a papal indulgence is a wonderful gift which allows salvation. More of these are very similar. A man can be free of sin if he sincerely repents. An indulgence is not needed, Luther said. Any Christian, dead or alive, can gain the benefit of love, the love of Christ, without an indulgence. And he points out, number 40, a true repenter will be sorry for his sins and happily pay for them. Indulgences trivialize this issue. Think of it. If you could just pay some money instead of being really truly repentant, it's crazy. I'll end with these, number 43 and 44. They are related. A Christian who gives to the poor or lends to those in need is doing better in God's eyes than one who buys forgiveness. He goes on, this is because in loving others, love grows and you become a better person. A person buying an indulgence does not become a better person. So you see, as we're being conformed more and more into the image of Christ, we do that not out of paying money, and we certainly don't add to our salvation by paying money. So here we are in the midst of a very important capital campaign. And I want you to know that, you know, we need to raise a lot of money. I hope you can stay for the fellowship meal afterwards. We'll have a presentation. You'll get some materials and you'll see. We need to raise a lot of money. But I hope not $1 of all that money will be raised by anyone who thinks that somehow by paying something to the church that you can somehow earn God's favor. It's absolutely crazy to think that. Jesus paid it all. God gave his son, gave him up for us all, verse 32. So yes, God is a gracious and amazing giver. And as we become more and more conformed to the image of his son, we also become more gracious givers. Do you remember the disciples got into an argument once about who's the greatest? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of God? And Jesus heard them arguing, and he put a stop to that by calling a little child into their midst. He said, unless you become like this little child, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In terms of generosity and fundraising, I think back to my young daughters 20-some years ago. Our girls are now grown and have moved on to their own households. But I remember Saturday nights in the Sampson apartment when we were in seminary. I used to give the girls a weekly allowance on Saturday night, a whopping $1 in coins. And I used to give the girls this money in coins primarily because I wanted to teach them the importance of saving. You see, they had these plastic banks that were divided into three sections. I highly recommend you use these with your young children. And I told the girls that whatever money they put into the bank portion, you see, there was church, bank, and store. And the bank portion was for saving up to ultimately, you know, maybe buy something, but it was mostly just for savings. And I wanted to teach them the importance of savings. So I said, girls, whatever you put in the bank portion, I'll put the same amount in. In other words, they were earning 100% on their money immediately. Cannot have any better investment than that, right? But it was encouraging them to save. But I said, first, girls, okay, here's your dollar, you know, a few dimes and nickels and quarters. I said, okay, and I did this separately for each girl. No one knew what the other one was doing. I said, okay, here's your coins now, $1, but you have to put at least 10 cents in the church section. Just at least 10 cents. Okay. Now you got to make a decision. Store or bank? Whatever you put in the bank, I'll double it. So now they had this dilemma. Oh, you know, I really want to put money in the store section, but if I put it in the bank, I'll get even more money. So this is a dilemma that I think we all face even today, right? The importance of savings. But our daughter Christine, if there is such a thing as a gift of giving, I guess she's got it, because she used to take those coins and I'd say, okay, Christine, you've got to put at least 10 cents. She was maybe 6 years old this time. At least a dime in the church part. And tomorrow when we go to church, you're going to put that in the offering plate. She'd throw a dime in there. Then she'd throw a quarter in there. Then another dime. Then maybe a nickel. I'm going, oh, I'm not so sure about this. You know, she might be learning the wrong lesson here. I'm trying to emphasize saving and doubling your money. I'm thinking, there goes that college fund. You know, she's going to, you know, I'm thinking, you know, the church really does not need these dimes and nickels. But, you know, it was childlike faith. It was just giving what she felt like giving to the Lord. And she turned out okay. You know, it's okay. You know, she has some savings. It worked out all right. She still learned that lesson about saving. But I think I was teaching them the wrong lesson. I was emphasizing the saving part, you know, double your money, where, you know, after, just put a dime in, you know, kind of get that out of the way. That's just the wrong way to do it. Our God is a gracious giver. And as we are conformed more and more into the image of his Son, we naturally become more gracious givers. So I want you to consider your own personal situation over these next few weeks. And 3 weeks from today, the 19th of November, everyone will be turning in a commitment card. It's very private, very personal. No one's going to call you and check on how much you pledged to give, or if you didn't pledge anything at all, no one's going to follow up with you in that way. But I want you to think about taking this as take a step of faith of being a gracious giver, because that's who we are, because we've received so much from God, who is the ultimate gracious giver. Let me conclude by just finishing reading this passage. Following verse 32, Paul asks another few questions. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is one who condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Another question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, how we thank you that we know that you work all things together for the good of those who love you. And we know that you love us to the point where nothing can separate us from the love of your Son, Jesus Christ. But Father, we also know that you are conforming us more and more into the image of your Son. And as discouraged as we might be sometimes, because sometimes it is two steps forward and three steps back, we know, Lord, that we are, in fact, gradually moving towards glory, where there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more pain. But in the meantime, Lord, help us to be generous and gracious givers. For you have given us so much. Most of all, you've given us your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.